We are going to be looking at the Gospel of Luke. It's Palm Sunday, or the triumphal entry, the week before Jesus rises from the dead. And if you have your Bibles, turn with me in the Gospel of Luke to the Gospel of Luke, chapter 19. And as you do that, let me open in prayer. Father, we are humbled that you came to this earth in order to save. And today, as we recognize that day that you rode into Jerusalem, we also recognize that it was not so much a triumph of you coming to rule an earthly kingdom, but Lord, it was a triumph of you coming to deliver people from their sin. One day we know, Lord, that you will return, and then you will set up your kingdom. But until then, we are grateful that you still offer salvation to those who would choose to receive you. Open, Lord, our hearts this morning to your word, that your Spirit might touch us and change us and cause us to grow in our affection for Jesus. We pray in his name. Amen. Well, have you ever misunderstood something that was happening around you? I think most of us probably have been in that particular situation at one time or another. Last week, I was reading about a lady who attended a luncheon at her church for single people over the age of 35. And as she entered the dining room, she noticed that the majority of the 200 plus people there were females. And since she didn't know anyone, she decided to sit at an empty table near the front of the auditorium. And soon, six men walked up and joined her, all of them young and good looking. And she was stunned, and she was thinking, gosh, is it the dress that I'm wearing? Is it my perfume? They were friendly. They introduced themselves, and as they sat down, and then the man next to her leaned over and said, man, you know, this is the best table. It's the first table to go through the buffet line. So a little bit of misunderstanding there on her part. There she thought she was there because she was attractive. They were attracted to her. The guys were there for a totally different reason. She misunderstood. And, you know, we've been in those situations where we've thought something is true, but the reality was completely different. Sometimes misunderstandings are harmless, but other times they can be downright costly. And that was the case over 2,000 years ago when the crowds filled the city of Jerusalem to celebrate the Jewish feast of Passover. Jews from all over the world were coming to celebrate the deliverance of their ancestors from Egyptian slavery. And the city would grow from about 50,000 or so people to over 500,000 people. It was an incredible event. And Jesus was headed there as well. This would be the final week of his life. He knew that as he entered the city, to choruses of praise, by the end of the week, he would be nailed to a cross and left to die. His entrance, though, on Palm Sunday, is kind of tinged with irony. On the one hand, Jesus really is the king of the nation of Israel. He is the king that they've been waiting for, the Messiah, the anointed of God, who's going to deliver his people. He's the fulfillment of God's promises. But on the other hand, Jesus would not be the king the people expected. The people expected that Jesus would enter the city of Jerusalem. He would take over from Rome, he would establish his throne, and Israel would become the center of the world. with Jesus ruling and reigning. However, it wasn't going to be that way. Jesus would take his throne in a different way. His throne would come through suffering, through death, and through the resurrection. And as the risen king, he would reign first in heaven, calling people to know, to follow him. And then at the proper time, he would put all of his enemies under his feet. Then he would establish a worldwide government with him at the center. And the crowd didn't understand that. They just didn't get it. They sought relief from their earthly oppression. And who couldn't blame them, because their lives were not what they envisioned. It was tough living in under an occupied in a country where the government was someone you didn't want. Jesus' disciples, though, whom we would expect to understand what Jesus' plans were, what his agenda was, really kind of thought the same thing. They thought that Jesus had come to establish his earthly kingdom. And in the end, everybody misunderstood what Jesus' mission was all about. And I don't want you this morning to misunderstand who Jesus is, to understand his mission, or even the way that he's working in your life. Of all the things that are going on in your life, the one thing that you don't want to get wrong is who Jesus is, because the results can be so, so devastating. So before we dig into this passage, let me kind of set the stage. You may be familiar with the passage if you've read it over before, but Jesus is walking with his disciples toward the city of Jerusalem. They're about 10 or 12 miles away from entering the city of Jerusalem, and probably about maybe 8 miles or so up the road, there are two cities, two towns really, Bethany and Bethpage. Those two towns, you may remember, because in one of them, Bethany, that was where Jesus had not long ago raised Lazarus from the dead. So they're on their way to Jerusalem, and before they approach Bethany and Bethpage, Jesus is going to give his disciples some instructions. But before he even does that, he's been talking to them, teaching them about the fact that the kingdom of God may not come exactly in the way that they think it will. He's preparing them for the fact that things aren't going to pan out the way that they're thinking. And he teaches them the parable of the 10 minas. You may remember that, where basically a king went away on a long journey and gave his servants some money to put to good use. And so Jesus goes through this whole parable to instruct his disciples that his kingdom was not going to come immediately. So that's the background. Let's dig in, verse 28. And after Jesus had said this, and that is talking to them about the parable, he went on ahead, going up to Jerusalem. And as he approached Bethpage and Bethany at the hill called the Mount of Olives, he sent two of his disciples, saying to them, "Go to the village ahead of you, and as you enter it, you will find a colt tied there, which no one has ever ridden. Untie it and bring it here. If anyone asks you, 'Why are you untying it?' tell him, 'The Lord needs it.' Those who were sent ahead went and found it just as he had told them. As they were untying the colt, its owners asked them, 'Why are you untying the colt?' They replied, 'The Lord needs it.'" So Jesus is making arrangements to travel into Jerusalem. But in reading this, I want you to see something here. His instructions really aren't just instructions. There's some hints here, some clues, if you would, that he's giving us about his deity. For one, we see here that he's fulfilling prophecy. Now, it's not mentioned here, but in the other Gospels, when Jesus gave instructions about getting a young colt or a young donkey, he was doing this in response to a prophecy in Zechariah chapter 9, verse 9. That verse reads, "Rejoice greatly, daughter of Zion. Shout, daughter of Jerusalem. See, your king comes to you, righteous and victorious, lowly, and riding on a donkey, on a colt, the foal of a donkey." So Jesus here is fulfilling this. He's going to come not on a great white stallion, as most conquering generals would ride into a city that they'd conquered. He's not going to come with might and power. He's going to come riding on a young donkey. That was something that was just unheard of. But if the people then had been reading their scriptures and they knew their scriptures, they would knew that Jesus was pointing to back to that particular passage. And it was Jesus was saying, "Hey guys, look at this. This prophecy I am fulfilling." You see, what's amazing is as you look back in the Old Testament, there are over 300 specific prophecies that point to the fact that Jesus is the Messiah. He's the one that fulfilled all of those particular prophecies as no one else could. And Jesus was trying to let people know, hey, this is me. I am the Messiah. Now, some people might say, well, gosh, you know, couldn't Jesus have just read that in the Old Testament and said, you know, I'm just going to go fulfill that. It says that this is what they're supposed to do, so I'm going to make arrangements for this to happen, and then that way people are going to say that I'm the Messiah. Well, again, the problem is that as you look at all of the different prophecies, you realize that there are so many of them that Jesus had no control over. He couldn't have done anything to fulfill them. Like, for example, where he was born in Bethlehem. He didn't orchestrate that if he was just a man. So there are countless other prophecies like that that indicate that Jesus is the fulfillment of the Old Testament Messiah. He fulfills prophecy. Something pretty cool here. But not only that, we see that Jesus knows the future. He knows what people are going to do before they actually even do it. Jesus told his disciples what was going to happen when they went to get this particular donkey or colt, and what he said actually happened. So he says, go into town, you're going to find a donkey at a certain place, the owner's going to say, you know, what's going on, what are you doing, and this is what you're supposed to tell him. And so that's what the disciples did, and that's exactly how everything unfolded. That is pretty amazing, because how do you know those things unless you are God, unless you have an ability to know the future? And that's something we certainly see from Jesus' life already that he's lived. I mean, he called Nathan. He saw Nathan before he was even a disciple, and where he was eating and sitting. And he knew these things that a lot of people wouldn't know. And now, again, another clue to the fact that he is deity. A third thing, he controls nature. He controls nature. I've never tried to ride a young donkey. I haven't even tried to ride a regular donkey. I don't know that I would. I'm doing good to ride a horse. But I do know that you can't just take a young colt and sit on that animal and have them behave. As most of us know, there is a time of training, isn't there? It takes a while before that animal is ready to be ridden by somebody. And yet, what does Jesus do? He takes the colt, gets on it, and is going to ride it. No problems. Again, we see, I think, an indication of Jesus' deity. And we already know that from following Jesus' life. You know, I mean, he had control over nature, calming the storms. So, again, we see here another clue to the fact that Jesus is the Messiah, not only the Messiah, but God himself. Let's pick it up at verse 35. They brought it to Jesus. They threw their cloaks on the colt and put Jesus on it. And as he went along, people spread their cloaks on the road. Now, in John's gospel, we get a little bit more information. That is, people took palm branches and began to lay those down or to wave them. And not only they did that, as well as put their cloaks on the ground. So these actions were really, if you would, an indication of Jesus being royalty. There's an example of it in the Old Testament when King Jehu was crowned king of the Israelites. And this is exactly what the people did. Back in 2 Kings chapter 9 and verse 13, we read about him doing that, the people coming and laying their cloaks out. So Jesus is kind of pointing us back to that. It was not something that was unusual. When people would lay their cloaks down, they were proclaiming that there was royalty in their midst. And Jesus was being welcomed as royalty. So then verse 37, when he came near the place where the road goes down the Mount of Olives, the whole crowd of disciples began joyfully to praise God in loud voices for all the miracles they had seen. Blessed is the King who comes in the name of the Lord. Peace in heaven and glory in the highest. I love this, man. You know, what a scene that really is. The crowd is made up mostly of Jesus' disciples, and they are praising him for what he's done. They're remembering his miracles. You know, Jesus turning water into wine, Jesus healing the people that were sick, Jesus raising Lazarus from the dead. In fact, that had only taken place probably a few weeks before this. So the people are ecstatic. And as they start down the road, they're praising Jesus. Matthew's gospel tells us that they shouted, "Hosanna to the Son of David. Blessed is the King who comes in the name of the Lord. Hosanna in the highest." Now, when the people are saying, "Blessed is he who comes in the name of the Lord," it's really a reference back to Psalm 118. If you read through that, you're going to see where this is taken from. And that particular psalm was a psalm that was spoken during the Feast of Tabernacles, when it would be going up to the city of Jerusalem. And over the years, what happened was it became a psalm that was connected with the coming Messiah. So they were looking forward to the Messiah. And this particular psalm and these particular words taken from that psalm are indications that these people were acknowledging that Jesus was the Messiah. In saying Hosanna, the words mean save us. Save us, we pray. And that is exactly what Jesus came to do, although it wasn't going to be in the same way that the crowds were thinking. He was not going to deliver them from their Roman oppressors. No, things were going to be quite different than that. But for now, the crowds were happy, they were ecstatic, they were joyful, they saw Jesus as their coming king. Now, this was such a scene. The disciples were creating such a scene there that some of the Pharisees, the religious elite, were looking on, and they were indignant. They were angry. Verse 39, some of the Pharisees in the crowd said to Jesus, "Teacher, rebuke your disciples." In other words, they were saying, "Jesus, your disciples shouldn't be proclaiming himself as the Messiah. He shouldn't be receiving praise as the Messiah. You know, that's blasphemy." You know, there's something here that I think we shouldn't miss. Just kind of as an aside. We, as Christians, need to be careful that we're not Pharisaical in inhibiting people from worshiping God. You may not think that's something that you participate in. Oh, that doesn't sound like me. That's nothing I would do. But My guess is probably all of us are guilty of this at some point in our Christian life. You know, you come to church, and maybe a bigger church or a church that you're not familiar with, and you sit down and you're looking around, and all of a sudden the people get up and they're starting to dance, and you're going, man, that is weird. Some of them are twirling around, and they're going around and around and around, and you're going, man, I don't know. Should I stay here? I mean, this is just too weird. I don't know. I can't worship like this. And we begin to judge. Or maybe you come into church and you're just raising your hands and you're praising God and you're rejoicing, and you look at the person in the row up in front of you and you're looking at them and they're just stone cold. You're going, man, what's wrong with them? Man, they need to get into it. They need to worship. What's wrong with them? They don't know how. I mean, maybe they're not even Christian. Maybe I need to go share the Lord with them. And we're judging them about how they worship. You know, there's a passage in the Old Testament, Samuel, it's a scene that some of you may remember. It's when David, King David, was bringing the ark into the city. And David was married to Michal, King Saul's daughter. And as David was bringing in the ark, he was dancing in front of the ark, praising the Lord. He was happy. He was joyful. And Michal went to David and she said, you're disgusting. You're making a mockery of your position as king. You know, she just cut him down, saying, you shouldn't be worshiping like that. And you know the real sad thing? Is that we read that Michal was barren the rest of her life. She never, ever had children. And to me, that really points out the severity of judging other people in the way that they worship. Because God wants to be worshiped. And it gifts people with different abilities and talents to worship. And any time that we might say, no, you are wrong, you shouldn't worship that way, we run the risk of becoming spiritually barren, not bearing fruit for the Lord. So an interesting thing here, we do not want to be like the Pharisees who are saying, rebuke your disciples. We don't want the crowd worshiping Jesus. What is Jesus' response? Look at verse 40. It says, I tell you, he replied, if they keep quiet, the stones will cry out. Jesus said, hey guys, if these people do not praise me, then the very stones who have no life in them will begin to praise me. You see, Jesus was saying, this is my hour. I must be praised. Whether it's by people or whether it's by inanimate objects, it doesn't matter. But now is my time. You know, it's interesting that in Isaiah chapter 55, verse 12, we read, the mountains and hills will burst into song before you, and all the trees of the field will clap their hands. And as we read throughout Scripture, there almost seems to be this theme of all of God's creation wanting to praise Him, whether it's humanity or whether it's the animal kingdom or whether it's inanimate objects or organic objects, it doesn't matter. There's a sense in which all of creation yearns to praise their Creator. And for Jesus, as the Creator God, this was His moment. He would be praised, and it was not a time for the crowd, the disciples, to keep quiet. In verse 41, as He approached Jerusalem and saw the city, he wept over it, and said, if you, even you, had only known on this day what would bring you peace, but now it is hidden from your eyes. Days will come upon you when your enemies will build an embankment against you and encircle you and hem you in on every side. They will dash you to the ground, you and the children within your walls. They will not leave one stone on another because you did not recognize the time of God's coming to you. What a stark contrast this is between the crowd worshiping and praising Jesus, and Jesus going down the side of the Mount of Olives, and he's weeping because he knows that by the end of the week, the city will not be saying Hosanna. They'll be saying, crucify him. He'll end up dying a terrible death on a cross. And because the city, everyone who was in it, the rich, the poor, the educated, the uneducated, the religious, the irreligious, because they reject Jesus, Jesus says peace would be hidden from their eyes. They would no longer have peace. And if you know your history at all, you know that in AD 70, the Roman general Titus came in and essentially decimated the city, killed everyone in it, the place set on fire, the stones came down, and the people died in fulfillment of Jesus' words. And all of this happened because they failed to recognize Jesus, their Messiah, their King, their Savior. They didn't realize that he had come. And if they had accepted him, it would have been a different story. Peace would have reigned. So the question becomes, why didn't Jerusalem recognize God coming to them as Jesus? What was going on? I think certainly it wasn't for any lack of miracles. Jesus turned water into wine. He healed the blind, the sick. He calmed the storm. He fed 5,000 people from 2 loaves and 5 fishes. He raised a man from the dead. Jesus did an amazing amount of miraculous things that would give evidence to who he was. In fact, John's Gospel, John chapter 21, verse 25, said, basically, now there were also so many other things that Jesus did, were every one of them to be written, I suppose that the world itself could not contain the books that would be written. I mean, we're talking about a lot of stuff that Jesus did in view of everybody. So certainly it wasn't for lack of miracles. It wasn't for lack of Jesus' incredible wisdom. His teaching was phenomenal. Just read the Sermon on the Mount or any of his parables. He had wisdom in practical matters. Remember the woman caught in adultery and how that he turned that whole situation around. Or the question about who should they pay taxes to. Was it proper to pay taxes to Caesar? And again, they were trying to trap him. And Jesus, in his incredible wisdom, showed that he knew their hearts and he knew the right answer. It wasn't for lack of popularity. Shortly after Jesus raised Lazarus from the dead, the Pharisees said, man, you know, this is getting out of hand. The whole world is going after him. The world loved him. It certainly wasn't due to some character deficiency that Jesus had. I mean, if you read about him, he was meek, he was humble, he was just, fair, honest, compassionate. He was your perfect candidate for being the king, the Messiah. So why then? Well, some reasons I think that the people didn't recognize him. For some, like the crowds, there was ignorance. They were ignorant about certain things. These were people who were enamored with Jesus' miracles. They were enamored with what he could provide for them. Feed me, clothe me, heal my diseases, protect me from my enemies, man, this sounds great. We have this superhero for a king. He's going to take care of me. I don't have to worry about things anymore. I mean, who could blame them for thinking that way? Because when they went to Sunday school, what they were taught was the Messiah was going to be the deliverer, the one who would come, establish the kingdom. Israel would be the center of the world. The Messiah would reign, rule over the world. And so it seemed very logical that Jesus would come to set up an earthly kingdom at this time. He fit the bill. He must be the Messiah. Let's get this guy in office. But they were ignorant. And for some, like the disciples, there was misunderstanding. They too expected Jesus to set up his kingdom. It's what they had signed on for. It's what they believed in. This in spite of the fact that Jesus continually told them that this isn't the way it was going to happen. So for example, in Mark chapter 8, 31, after Jesus had just finished healing somebody, we read, he then began to teach them that the sons of man must suffer many things and be rejected by the elders, chief priests, and teachers of the law, and that he must be killed and after 3 days rise again. How about Matthew chapter 17, verse 22? When they came together in Galilee, he said to them, the Son of Man is going to be betrayed into the hands of men. They will kill him, and on the third day he will be raised to life. And the disciples were filled with grief. And then, of course, there were other teachings, the parables that Jesus had been laying out for the disciples, saying, hey, guys, you know, I'm not going to be setting up my kingdom immediately, the 10 minas that he had just been teaching them about. So the disciples were struggling. They were listening to Jesus. They were hearing his words, but they weren't registering. And I think it was basically because they really didn't want to hear what he was saying, because they too wanted a Messiah who was going to set up a throne and deliver them. In fact, they were looking to sign on because, hey, if Jesus was the man and they were his 12 guys, what did that mean? Cabinet positions, right? They would be in positions of prestige. They would have influence and power to make things happen. And so when Jesus was talking about, you know, going to the cross and dying, and they just couldn't wrap their heads around it. They just kind of shoved it over to the side in their brains and chose not to take it in. They misunderstood what Jesus had been teaching them, that his kingdom was not of this world. For others, like the Pharisees, there was spiritual pride. For them to acknowledge Jesus as Messiah, no way. How could that possibly be? God wouldn't become a man. God certainly wouldn't heal on the Sabbath. And God certainly wouldn't hang out with sinners. God didn't want to have anything to do with sinners. Only with people who were righteous, like the Pharisees and the Sadducees. So their preconceived ideas really blinded them to the truth about Jesus. There was no chance that there was even an opening in their brains to even consider that Jesus might be the Messiah that was prophesied in Scripture. And Jesus weeps because everyone is missing it. They haven't listened to him, and they don't recognize him for who he is. And so he knows that a hardening of their hearts is in progress. Sure, they may be proclaiming praises as he's descending down the mountain, but he knows the reality of what's going to happen. You know, can I be honest here? I think that all too often, you and I are just like the disciples. We're like the crowd. And we're even like the Pharisees and the religious elite. You say, no, no way. I'm not like those guys. I don't see myself messing up like the disciples or the crowds having this crazy idea of who the Messiah is supposed to be. No. And I say, yes, you and I are. Because I see myself in them. I see myself in them when long ago I didn't know Jesus. And I thought to myself, who needs this guy? He's just some historical figure. Why should I even care about him? Yeah, maybe he taught some cool things and maybe he's got some things that would be good to live by, but so what? So did Abraham Lincoln and so did Gandhi and so did all these other people. I don't need this guy in my life. Why should I even pay attention to him? You see, I didn't know Jesus for who he really was. The King of Kings and Lord of Lords. The one who came to save. I couldn't have anything to do with him. And so I'm like the crowds. I don't really care so much. I only care maybe if he can help me out. I see myself in them when I expect certain things from Jesus. To heal those I care about from disease. To eradicate my sin, to obliterate temptation in my life, remove addictions, remove my proclivity to lie or to look good in front of other people or to do things that I shouldn't do. I want Jesus to fix my job, to heal my marriage. I want Jesus to make my life easier. I mean, that's what I came on board for, right? And I see myself in them when I become spiritually prideful. I look around and I say, well, God can't save that person. They're too hardened. They're too far gone. Or I say, God can't work through that backslidden person. No, he couldn't do that. Or God possibly can't be behind that group of Christian churches. They're doing all things kind of weird. Or I say, God, you know, I am so thankful that I'm not as messed up as that other person is. And I see myself becoming a Pharisee. And so what can we do when we look at ourselves in the mirror and we're honest and we say, gosh, you know what? I'm just like these people. We can do like the disciples did. We cry out to Jesus, Hosanna, save us. Not from an oppressive government or from those who make my life miserable, but Jesus, save me from myself. Save me from me. Save me from not recognizing who Jesus is, that he is my Savior, my Redeemer, that he is the Lord and he has absolute rule over my life. He has the absolute authority to have control over my life because he's given me life. Save me from placing my selfish expectations on Jesus. You know, heal my marriage so that I can be happy. Or take this sinful addiction from me so I won't have to fight anymore. I don't want to have to do those kinds of things. Help me, Jesus, to say, not my will, but your will be done. And save me from spiritual pride and arrogance. Lord, my prayer is, help me to see the depth of my sinful pride in thinking that somehow I'm better than other Christians or even people who are unbelievers. Keep me, Lord, from looking haughtily down on people because I think I've got it all together. You see, Jesus is our only hope. He is our Savior and our Deliverer. Even as He was the hope for every single person that was on that trail as Jesus was making His way down the Mount of Olives toward Jerusalem. Jesus is the one who offers deliverance and peace from the tragedy in our lives. He will deliver you when you cry out to Him. You might say, well, you know, Pastor, I've cried out to Him and He hasn't delivered me. He hasn't done anything. Two thoughts. His deliverance may not be what you are expecting. You see, the city of Jerusalem missed the greater blessing of salvation when they rejected Jesus. They wanted to be delivered physically. Jesus came to deliver spiritually. They didn't know what they had. They could have had both. But because they rejected Jesus, they lost out on both. They assumed Jesus would deliver them through an earthly kingdom. And it just wasn't going to happen. So, for example, maybe God allows you to lose your job because He knows it's messing up the priorities in your life. You need to get back on track. You need to get right with the Lord. You need to straighten things around with your family. He's saying, hey, hello, wake up. Maybe God prevents you from marrying the woman of your dreams because He knows that she's not right for you. And you're all heartbroken. Or maybe He allows you to marry the woman you think is the woman of your dreams because He knows that she's not what you really want, but what you really need. Try that one on for size. You see, God may deliver in a way that you don't expect. And you have to realize that and open your eyes. But another thing is that God's deliverance may not happen right away. It could be quick or it might be delayed. You know, I look in the Old Testament, I see Daniel being thrown into the lion's den. Man, that's cool. God delivers him right away, shuts the mouth of the lions, saves him, he's freed, good deal. But you look at the nation of Israel in slavery in Egypt for 400 years, long time. They're crying out to God, deliver us. Was God deaf to their ears? No, He wasn't. He had a plan, and He was fulfilling it in His time. One thing I do know, that whether God delivers quickly or whether He delays, is that He is always going to be with us. And I know that from, again, going back to Daniel, the story of Shadrach, Meshach, and Abednego. The guys get thrown in the furnace, right? Who do we know that's in there with them? Jesus, walking through the fire. And that is a sure promise for every single one who's a believer in Jesus. That no matter what you're going through, and God hasn't delivered you, that He's with you. And it helps to remember that God is working two things at the same time. He's always working His overall purpose in history. We have to understand that. But He's also working out what is good and right for you. And sometimes those things don't always line up. At least it doesn't seem so. But know that He is working out deliverance for you in the best possible way. So don't get Jesus wrong. Don't misunderstand Him. Don't think to yourself, gosh, you know, Jesus should be doing this. He's got to do it the way that I'm expecting him to do it. Don't think that way. Just bow before the Lord and say, Lord, your will be done. And when you do that, you're going to find that you will have peace. Let's pray. Lord, these are good words. We know that we are sinners saved by grace. We know that you have saved us, and you care for us, and that you love us. And Lord, yet there are times when we have certain expectations of you that, Lord, aren't best for us. And so I pray that for each and every single one of us here this morning, that we would have hearts that bow to you and say, Lord, thy will be done. Lord, when you entered the city of Jerusalem so many, many years ago, the people were expecting one thing, but you wanted to give them something better. Lord, help us to see that in you. Our faith is sometimes weak. We struggle. We wonder. We complain. But Lord, help us to know that you're always working good in our lives. Give us hearts that submit willingly to you, that your will might be done in us and through us. And it's in Jesus' name we pray. Amen. Let's stand. To save us, whether it's from our sin, whether it's from a bad situation we've got ourselves in, doesn't matter. He wants to deliver. So I pray that the Lord will have spoken to your heart this morning, If you'd like prayer for anything, feel free to come on up. I'd love to pray with you. Tom will be here. I'll be here. But hang around after the service. Greet one another. Encourage one another in the Lord. The Lord wants to bless your life this coming week. He wants you to know how much He's with you and wants to guide you and direct you. And He wants you to know how much He really does love you. Regardless of all the mistakes you've made, of all the sins that you've committed, of the things you wish you could do over again, of all the times you feel like a failure, God loves you, cares for you, knows you, and wants to use you mightily in His kingdom. So remember that. God bless you guys. Encourage each other as you leave today.